We're going to go back to the book of Revelation today, and this is the fourth installment in our consideration of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read these verses that we read last week. We'll read them again just to get us on step. In chapter 2, verse 9, regarding this church in Smyrna, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Of course, rich in the word, rich with the things that God has made available. But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer, endure. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In James chapter 1, if you'll hold your place in Revelation and go there, see a little bit about temptation. And James, Hebrews, James, in the first chapter, and in the 12th verse, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Goes on to say, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, he doesn't change. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Temptation, just like we read about in the book of Revelation. Tempted to fear, tempted to give up, tempted. And of course, life is full of temptations, and a temptation is not sin. We just read that. A temptation is not sin. First, you're tempted because of lust. Lust is an over-desire for something that you really don't need at all. And then that temptation leads you to miss the mark and therefore sin. So we're all tempted. It says in the Word that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without what? Sin. Because he didn't bite the bait of the temptation. And that's where we need to be sharp. We need to be circumspect that we don't allow temptations to cause us to fear and give up, or temptations to cause us to do something that we know is wrong, or temptations to cause us to do something that, or to not do something that we know we should do. And when we do, when we endure, and when we remain faithful unto the end, like we read in Revelation, then we receive the crown of life. And of course, the crown of life is just, that's a figure of speech. The word crown represents royalty, represents oversight and authority, and because, you know, kings and princes and queens and princesses wear what? Crowns. And they're in charge of something, right? Their queendom or their kingdom or their princedom or their dukedom or whatever. They have an oversight, and in this particular case, it's called, the figure of speech, it's called the crown of life. And that word for life is the word zoe, which means all the fullness of life. Life in all of its grandness and all of its great aspects. Not the bios life, only the kind of life that one can have from a relationship with God. Spiritual life, zoe. The Stephanos of zoe. That's what the word crown is. It's the Greek word Stephanos. Get the English name Stephen from that, or Stephanie, which means a crown. Didn't know that, did you? But if you think about these things, it's pretty simple. the Stephanos of Zoe. There are five crowns that are mentioned in the Word of God, and of course in other studies that we have done here in the teaching hall and in the teaching center, we have found that these different crowns represent authority. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and rewards are passed out, these crowns will represent different aspects of oversight that the faithful believer will receive. There are five of them mentioned, five, of course, being the number of grace. And the reason there are five mentioned is because it focuses in on five different aspects of life for which a person, if they remain faithful to the end, will receive that reward of oversight. And that's why they're mentioned different aspects. There's the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown incorruptible, and what we've just read, the crown of life. The crown of life is mentioned in relationship to enduring temptation, for a person who endures temptation. So the aspect of enduring temptation is focused on. And there are four other aspects. Let's just look at them quickly. 1 Thessalonians 2. It's not that there are five different crowns. It's that these rewards are given for a life of faithfulness, specifically in the categories that these crowns represent. The one we just looked at, enduring temptation. Here in Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So the Apostle Paul was talking about the people that he led to Christ, that he under-shepherded, that he taught, the believers. And for his doing that, then he would receive a crown of rejoicing. And then there's in 2 Timothy 4, the mention of the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, we're just looking at these briefly. It says in verse 7, the Apostle Paul, by revelation, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. You fight a good fight, you finish your course, you keep the faith, and you will love Jesus Christ at his appearing, and you will get that reward. And of course, the reward is spoken of, the crown of righteousness, because it's a righteous thing to do that. However, it's not a different crown or anything like that. It's just a different aspect of faithfulness in the walk of a believer throughout their life that will entitle them to a reward that they have earned by virtue of that faithfulness, whether it be the aspect of being involved in blessing other people, whether it be in the aspect of enduring temptation, or whether it be in the aspect of just hanging on, finishing the course, fighting a good fight, keeping the faith. 1 Peter chapter 5 records the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Well, the context here, verse 2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So this is the aspect of being a leader in the assembly of God's people, a leader, an overseer, one who is an elder, one who watches over God's people, whether that person be a simple minister or pastor, apostle, evangelist, prophet, teacher, wouldn't matter. Any one of those things, the point of it is an elder, one who has taken the oversight, not for money's sake, but willingly. And that individual, should they remain faithful, all their days will receive the reward of oversight in eternity. And that reward in that aspect is called the crown of glory. And then the last one that we'll look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So it's not a question of collecting five different crowns. Each one of these crowns is simply a figurative, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, simply a figurative representation of oversight that will be granted the faithful believer in the kingdom of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, after the rewards are handed out, all of those who were raised and made incorruptible or made immortal, all those individuals who are with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been faithful all their lives, will earn a reward. Five aspects, five different ways, five different characteristics of life, five different walks of life for the believer are covered. Temptation, enduring temptation, that could be any one of us. Being joyful over other believers who've gotten into the Word could be any one of us. The crown of life for enduring temptation, that could be any one of us. The crown of glory for those of us who are overseers in God's ministry, that could be any one of us. And this final one here, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, know ye not that all they which run in a race run, all but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Now in this race, this spiritual race, the only competitor that you have is yourself. You don't compete against another person, you compete against yourself. This is just a figure that's used to give you some kind of understanding what it's like to keep on keeping on. If you're running in a race, you run. You don't stop, because if you stop, you forfeit, you lose the race. Every man that striveth for the mastery, that's any one of us, is temperate in all things. Now they, in the world, athletes, or particularly who's being used here as a figure, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified from the competition. You got to play according to the rules. So any one of us could receive this crown, incorruptible, by being disciplined. You're the master in your own tabernacle. And so you decide whether or not you want to bring your body into subjection to this Word of God. And you want to compete according to the rule book. And this rule book is God's Word. So we need to be temperate. And to be temperate is really the great key in life. Moderation is such a tremendous key in life. Moderation is something that we all need to practice in every aspect of life. You see, when lust enters in, moderation goes out the window. Moderation is a great key in terms of appetites, in terms of desires, in terms of everything. Moderation is a great key. Control your appetite. I was taught years ago that if I control my appetite, kept it under control, and that's not just talking food. That's talking everything in life. We have appetites for different things, even recreation. Whatever it might happen to be, we keep it all temperate. We bring them into subjection. You're in charge. You're the master of your own tabernacle. If you will do that for your entire life and remain faithful unto the very end, then most certainly you will receive a reward, whether it be for keeping your body in subjection, whether it be for enduring temptation. They're all very similar, aren't they? Whether it be for being thrilled about seeing other believers at the return of Jesus Christ, whether it be for fighting a good fight, keeping the faith, or whether you be a minister, an overseer over God's people in some capacity. Any one of those five characteristics represent one main thing, faithfulness. And for that faithfulness, based on this rule book of God's Word, we get rewarded in eternity. And that reward is based upon faithfulness, and that reward falls into the category of oversight. And we know from other things in the Word that the blessing of Abraham, which comes upon us all in that case, has to do with land. But certainly the thing we're looking at here is in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, we will have oversight. And that will be only if we have earned rewards. And the way we earn them is not by perfection, but by faithfulness. So back in Revelation, go back there for a moment. And here we read again. Fear not those things which thou shalt endure. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. That's talking about the people at Smyrna. That you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And that's the key. Faithful unto death. In other words, your whole life. Doesn't mean that you need to be tortured to death to be considered faithful unto death. You might live a very pleasant, peaceful life. And I pray God you do. I pray God I do too. Because we'll all have some tribulation in life. But the length of your life, faithful unto death, means for your entire life. And then we read, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Look in 1 Peter 1. Look at some more things about temptation here. 1 Peter 1. And we'll look at the second death as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, yeah, verse 6. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, and you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So this is talking about your faith being tried, and in life we are tried. Tempted and tried. We have that song, Tempted and Tried. We're oft made to wonder why it must be, right? Well, we know why it must be. The devil is the god of this world. And if we'll just be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, boy, will we be blessed, whom having not seen you love. You haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You've only read about him in God's word, heard about him in teachings from God's word. In whom though now you see not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the end of it. Look in Matthew 26. Here's a great key that the Lord Jesus Christ shared, and something we all need to pay close attention to. Verse 41. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. There's the key. Watch and pray. Stay diligent and pray. Why? That you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So being watchful and being prayerful are two great keys into not succumbing to temptation. Because we're all faced with different things, and sometimes temptation is a very subtle thing, because deceit is found in sin. Sin is not always so blatant. Sin can be a very deceitful thing. And in like manner, temptation can seem very innocuous at times. And so how we avoid succumbing to that, the temptation is a trap, see? It's like that fish that sees that shiny little glowworm on the end of the hook. You know, the fish that sees the sun glinting off the lure, and what do? They bite, and then it's too late, isn't it? Because they're hooked. Hook runs through their mouth, and that's it. Now they're yours. Next thing they know, they're on a pan, sizzling. So we don't want to bite. That's what temptation is. The fish isn't caught until he bites, and the two great keys are watch and pray. Be watchful and prayerful. Look also in Luke 8. Another key here. Luke 8, verse 13. This is that part of the parable of the sower. Verse 13 says, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and while these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. No root. So what does that tell me? Well, that tells me to put my roots down. Put your roots deep into God's Word. If you've noticed in these recent hurricanes, this recent really awful hurricane that struck the East Coast, Hurricane Sandy, I don't want to date the teaching, but it was a huge tragedy. But if you noticed in any of the newsreels, the trees that were uprooted. And if you look closely at the trees that were uprooted, like in some of the boroughs in New York City and their streets and other places where the trees were in residential areas, if you look closely, you would notice that the trees had no roots. Big trees, old trees, trees with trunks in 2.5, 3 feet in diameter or more, and yet no roots. Why? Because that when they were planted as saplings, they were planted in places where on one side perhaps was a sidewalk, and on the other side of the soil they were planted in a street. And so when a tree is planted next to a street, for example, the roots can't go anywhere. When most trees you look at, if you look at the foliage on the top of the tree, the root system should be of comparable size. It should spread out at about that size. You get a rough idea. Some trees even further than that. But whenever you look at the foliage at the top of the tree, it gives you some kind of a rough understanding of how broad the base of the root system is. When you look at those trees that the hurricane knocked over, there are no roots. Which is not to say maybe the hurricane wouldn't have knocked them over anyway, but it would have been a harder task. And that's because if there had been roots, they wouldn't have moved so easily. Figuratively speaking. But for us, we put our roots into God's Word. And the deeper your roots go in God's Word, the harder it is to topple you. If your roots go deep into God's Word, when temptation comes, you're not going to fall away. So, be watchful, be prayerful, and put your roots down. Look in Ephesians 3. Some people have no root in God's Word. It's all superficial. You cannot uproot something that's deeply rooted. Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." This is a prayer, by the way. We pray for so many things. Why not pray this? "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in the Word. Watchful and prayerful. And since we do pray for so many things, here's a great prayer right there. It doesn't have to be word for word, of course not. But the concepts in there are something that you can pray for. Something you ought to pray for. To be strengthened with might by way of his Spirit in your inner man, to comprehend what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the love of Christ and all these things that are mentioned in this prayer. Why not pray that prayer? Look in 1 Corinthians. Another great key here, 1 Corinthians 10. And of course, Corinthians is a reproof epistle. Verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, that is, not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." That's true. We are all human. We are all subject to different things in life. We are all tempted. And there's no temptation that you're ever going to face that isn't common to mankind. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And so he understands, he has empathy, He has compassion for us. He knows. And with every temptation that comes along, God always provides an escape. And the word escape there is would be that we get the English word exit from it. An exodus, an exit. And when you see that exit sign, even in the darkest room, like a movie theater, you know how to get out of there, right? There's your way out. The thing that most people fail to realize, since they don't read the context here, is the greatest temptation that we are to flee from, that we are to escape, is mentioned in verse 14, and of course is found also in the context. Wherefore? You know, whenever you read the word wherefore, you must ask yourself, why for is the word wherefore therefore? To mention what? To tell us what verse 13 is talking about. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. The greatest temptation is to put something or someone else before God. That's the greatest temptation. That's it. That's at the head of the column of all temptations, even for personal gratification. Some things in personal gratification that people are tempted to do put them, that person, at the head of the column above God, you see. God is numero uno. Nothing and no one, not yourself, not someone else, not anyone, not anything, is ever to come before God. One God. And He is number one. And so, the greatest temptation, which all temptations are based upon, is idolatry. Put something else in front of God. Adam and Eve, that's what they did. That's how the devil seduced Eve. You're going to be just like God. You're going to know just like God. You're going to be wise like God. He knows that. You're going to know good and evil. And it's the same way today. People are still the same way. That is the greatest temptation. So, flee idolatry. Look in Romans. I'm sorry, back in Revelation. Not Romans. I saw Revelation in my mind. I read Romans. Oh, well. That's how the mind works sometimes. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the devil, that old serpent, which is the devil, the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. We're going to look at now, what we're beginning to look at is what the word is called the second death, which we read about in chapter 2 of Revelation. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. 1,000 years without the devil around. Oh man, that would be awesome, huh? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. This is all future stuff, of course. Neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there are two resurrections that are mentioned, the resurrection of the just, which is also called the first resurrection, and the resurrection of the unjust, which is the second resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So for anybody that's in the first resurrection, the second death does not apply. Those in the second resurrection, it might apply. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's us. All of us who are, when the Lord returns and the dead in Christ rise, and those of us who are alive and remain at his coming, when we are gathered together with them to meet the Lord in the air, well, and the rewards are passed out, and we come back down upon earth, 1,000 years we reign, no devil around, awesome. And no second death on us, because we've been judged righteous. That's why, as we've learned previously, that we have been delivered from the coming wrath, because God has judged you to be righteous. Look down at verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, I just love that verse because there's a clear distinction between hell and the lake of fire. If hell is the lake of fire, then why would you be casting it into the lake of fire? And so clearly it's the grave, death in the grave, which is what that word hell should have been translated at. Death and the grave will be cast into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. And of course, if we were to read the context there, we would find that the great white throne judgment had taken place, and the dead who were raised to life in the second resurrection would be judged according to their works. And for those who failed that judgment, they would face the second death, from which there is no return. Look in chapter 21 of Revelation here. Look at the seventh verse. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And of course, the overcoming there, it's our faith that overcomes. Those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have overcome. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so it's not eternal damnation, it's the second what? Death. Death is final. So stay faithful, endure temptation, acknowledge the true wealth and riches, which is in God's word and in his spirit, in a relationship with him, and be thankful. Look in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. There's so much stuff in those little verses in Revelation. Verse 5. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Isn't that a great key? Is that how the world works? Not at all. Just the opposite, right? They're never content. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. That's just a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous truth. So that second death, you hear a little bit about it there, right? Look in back in Revelation. Revelation 2 again. And now let's pick it up in verse 12. Have a little look at Pergamos. And to the angel, that's the messenger of the church, the assembly, the overseer of the assembly in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now the word of God is spoken of as a sharper than any two-edged sword. So what are we really talking about? The word of God. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, Satan's throne. You know, that's a place where it's not a literal throne, but it's a place where people elevate the great accuser. The accusation is on the throne there. That sound like anything that you see today in a lot of places? Absolutely. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And again, Satan is the great accuser. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed on idols and to commit fornication. So there you have Balaam, and you might remember Balaam and Balak. Balaam wanted Balak to curse the children of Israel. The other way around. Balak wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel, and he wouldn't do it, but he kept giving him bribes and bribing him and bribing him, and he wanted the reward, he wanted the money so bad, till finally he came up with a way, because God wouldn't curse the children of Israel. So he had to come up with a way to do it, and what he did was he introduced ways for them to become idolaters. And remember, that's that great first temptation. It's not a good thing. It's the worst thing. And so it says here that doctrine is there. They hold on to that doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, which is to do anything for the money. You got the picture? And Then he goes on to say, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And we read about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in one of our previous teachings in this particular study that we've been involved in. So I would refer you back to that. I would also inform you of what we had said previously, that Pergamos was a city of Mysia, or Mysia, famous for the worship of Asclepius, to whom the title of Savior was given, and whose emblem was the serpent. So there you have Satan, the throne of Satan, and all of that. The word stumbling block that we read about there in verse 14, where it says that Balaam taught Balak how to cast that stumbling block before the children of Israel. The word stumbling block is a Greek word, skandalon, and it means a trap, the kind of trap that you trip when you take the bait, whatever might happen to be in there, whether it's a deadfall or whether it's a, you know, like a bear trap, spring-loaded trap, or something used to snare a wolf or some other fur-bearing animal, or a mouse, cheese in a mouse trap. So there's always cheese in the trap, right? That's where the free cheese is in the mouse trap, right? Remember that when they offer you free something. There's always a trap. So the word scandalon is that word stumbling block. It's a trap. And we get an English word from the word scandalon. Can you guess what that might be? Scandal. That's right. Scandal is always something that's humiliating and disgraceful, isn't it? A trap. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine. They hold on to it. They cling to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then King James reads, which thing I hate. That is not in the text. It simply reads, in like manner. So in like manner, they hold on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, just like they hold on to the doctrine or cling to the doctrine. That's what it means to hold to it, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, a doctrine is something that teaches you how to believe, and believing is a verb which connotes action. So both of these doctrines, that of Balaam and that of the Nicolaitans, these are not godly doctrines. These are things that deny the Word of God, deny the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of Pergamos, we had these people there doing just that. Whether it be the Nicolaitans or whether it be those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, either way, the true, one and true God was denied, and the one and true and only Savior was denied. And so, not a good thing. And verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, what would that be? The word of God again. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath said to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And of course the word to eat of is those three words. This is a figure again, and to eat of is not in the text. It simply reads, to him will I give the hidden manna. Now manna is bread from heaven. And the word hidden there is the kind of word that's used when you hide like a treasure. Like you hide a treasure. The manna is bread from heaven. Hold your place there and go to John chapter 6, Gospel of John. Now you know when the children of Israel cried for food, God sent them manna. And manna was bread, which they collected and ate. It was from heaven, manna. And that was bread for sustenance, for life, for physical strength. And for spiritual strength, there's bread as well. It's the bread of life. And the term bread is used because bread is a staple that is used figuratively in an iconic way for sustenance. Bread. It's even used, you describe money, at least my generation, describe money as bread or dough. Right? And so bread or dough is just a figurative representation to describe something that you need for strength and health, right? Well, here in John chapter 6, in verse 47, we read what Jesus has to say. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And we refer to this word of God as the bread of life also, because it is the written word, the spoken word, or the taught word that makes known the living word, Jesus Christ. And it is that living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes known God. So Jesus Christ is the bread of life. This word of God is the bread of life as well. He's the living word. This is the written word. Verse 49. Those he spoke to, these Jews, he said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Why? Because that physical bread could not give them everlasting life. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Isn't that something? He goes on. But he is the bread of life. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even so he shall live by me. And of course, not physically, but you consume with your heart and soul and mind and strength the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. The bread of life. The bread of life. And also in terms of hidden manna, interesting that in Colossians, if you'll go there, and then we'll conclude in Revelation. In Colossians 3, we read, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden. It's hid with Christ in God. It's that same word that's used in Revelation, the hidden manna. Our life, our real life, is hidden in the bread of life, in the manna that came down from heaven, the living bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this word of God, this written and spoken word of God, the bread of life. That's where our life is hidden. And then verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, and the word who is, could be eliminated and simply read with emphasis, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Right now it's hidden, isn't it? Like a treasure. And back in Revelation, concluding in that second chapter about Pergamos, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, he that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ is he that overcometh, will I give the hidden manna. To him I will give the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. A white stone. The ancients considered the phrase a white stone to be a victory stone. You see, in the lands and times of the Bible, when someone committed a terrible crime, such as raping a woman, they would have to pay with what is called blood money. After their debt is paid, they're given a white stone. And that stone would sit outside the person's tent. And it could be another crime, could have stolen or done something. He would have to pay, though, blood money. Just like we have today in our judicial system, if a person commits a crime and is convicted, they have a debt to society to pay. After their debt is paid, they're set free. They still have a record, though, don't they? And anybody who wants to know can look up that record. A person who, let's say, is a sex offender will have to register, in most cases, for the rest of their life. And anybody can look it up and see so-and-so is a sex offender. Now, he's paid his debt to society, perhaps, But that stigma of dishonor and disgrace will follow that individual their entire life. So in the lands and times of the Bible, they would put this white stone outside the person's tent. All that passed by would know two things. One, this person did a terrible thing. And two, since it was a white stone, they paid their debt. However, since everybody knew that that person had done this terrible thing, that person would still be disgraced and dishonored. We, as God's children, are saved from this, as there is a new name, it says, written in this stone, which only we will know. No one will know. No one will know what we've been forgiven of. A proof of forgiveness is the white stone. This white stone has a name written which only you know, I know, our own stone. And that means there is absolute, we have complete and total forgiveness with absolutely no way of attaching guilt to the party who's forgiven. Isn't that an awesome reality? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And here's that Orientalism. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word, for our wonderful Savior, for these great promises that await those of us who remain faithful unto the end, faithful unto death. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we give you the praise, the glory, and the adoration this day. Amen.